So I wasn't sure. I had been thinking about Romans 12 for quite a while. It had kind of been on my heart and mind, just as a, it's always a good passage for rules for Christian living, right? So, but I thought, well, I don't know. It's all good, but just wasn't sure I could get enough out of that to fill the 5 hours that's on the card on the little recorder there. So anyway. So I admit I'm kind of reluctant to get up here, and we've been blessed by these speakers, haven't we? Just been a blessing to hear from our men, and just how gifted I think many of you are. So it's very good. And if you haven't felt that call yet, maybe God will call you. It's great to see our young men and women get up and speak up here too. So let us know. If you want to get up here and do that, because it's a blessing. I think the speaker is always the most blessed, because I'm the one who gets to spend all the time in the Word the week before, and I thought this would be a good week to spend time in the Word. So what I'm going to attempt this morning is something that's never been done before. My wife, I've quoted her before when she said, preaching to yourself is the best sermon, so I'm hoping that holds true as well. But I've also... Ecclesiastes 12, I'd been listened through the a daily audio Bible, goes through the whole year, and this last week was Ecclesiastes 12, and Isabel and I heard some of that one day on the way to work, and I thought, wow, there's some good stuff in there too. So, you know, Ecclesiastes 12, Romans 12, maybe I can tie those together, I don't know. And then like Mr. Oxendine, I went to see Overcomer. And he said it stole his theme, but I'm going to tell him I'm going to steal it back, because it's a great theme. And it kind of brought it all together for me. And I don't think the Kendrick brothers will mind too much. And if you haven't seen it, I won't give you any spoilers, so don't worry. Although some of you were kind of giving spoilers about Star Wars, I heard, or Avengers. So, but I won't give you any spoilers. But it's a great movie, still in theaters. So if you want to go see it, it's a great watch. Probably a great one to have on the shelf and just do a family fellowship movie night at some point in the near future when it comes out on DVD. But anyway, so I saw Overcomer, and the theme of that, and this won't spoil it for you, and is what Butch was going to talk about last week too, was who we are in Christ, or what our identity is in Christ. And I'd like to add to that from Romans 12, how do we live that out? You know, so who are we in Christ, and how do we live that out? So I will attempt to weave Romans 12 and Ecclesiastes 12 together in kind of an Overcomer theme. And you can, I guess, let me know at the end if it happened. If it didn't, then God's word still prevails. So, anyway, we hope that all go well. But so that's kind of the title, I guess, James, or however you want to make it. It's kind of a long title. Who are we in Christ, and how do we live that out on a day-to-day basis? So, but I want to start with a prayer, just so that God's word will prevail. And there's some beautiful words that. And I did remember my glasses, so I don't have to borrow Mr. James's glasses. Does this print get smaller all the time? Probably something to do with age, but that was a Butch jab. Psalm 19. So let's just start with this as a prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Lord, we just pray that may be true today as we embark on this study of your word and this message, Lord, that it may be indeed pleasing to you, fulfilling to those who hear it, and that above all we can be drawn closer to you through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So here goes. I don't know if you saw Overcomer or not, but there was a question raised in that. And who is Alan Krauss? Who is Richard Dush? Who is Michael Flood? Who is Tammy DeLuca? Who is Kyle Anderson? We can do this all day, right? See who's paying attention. Who is Raymond Forrest? Who is Randy Kunkelman? Who is Joy Kunkelman? It's also a good test of me and everybody's names. Who is Andrew Dush? Who is Emma Flood? Who is Justice DeLuca? Who is Justice Krause? Who is Liberty Krause? Who is Malachi Flood? So yeah, that's we can see who's paying attention. But what's the answer to those? Richard Dush. He was at one point a Navy man. I don't think that's called a submariner, though. You corrected me once on that, right? He worked in a submarine, but he wasn't a submariner. You were still a sailor, right? Okay. So, but what can you come up with when we ask that question? Who is James Moore? Computer programmer? No. Who is Alan Krauss? Veterinarian? Father? Husband? Son? So you can make that, see that whole list in your mind as you answer that question. We can do that all day long. Martin Luther, I got to have a couple Luther quotes in here. He talked a lot about stations in life. What is your station in life? And he believed strongly that God worked through even the most menial of tasks. He had a talk he did about the milkmaid and how the milkmaid, if she's called to be just a milkmaid, then she should do that to the glory of God and praise God with that. And so he talked a lot about stations in life. So we could call that our station in life. What's our station in life? Are we a soldier? Are we a doctor? Are we a nurse? Teacher? Mother? Computer programmer? You know, we could just go all day long with that. But so the question is, what happens when all that is taken away? And I know we know the answer to that in our body and in our fellowship. And we could, with our own personal stories, fill the day, fill the 5 hours, fill the week with just the discussion of what happens when those things are taken away. And we know what that feels like. I'm going to look at Job, because of course Job knows what that felt like, and that's probably our best biblical example. If you go to the book of Job, and I got my 10-cent garage sale Benny Hinn Bible, but the coolest thing is it's got these little tabs that should make it easier to find these things. Here we go. Job 1:21, and you all know this, but it says, of course, after Job lost everything, what was his response? 1 verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so that's really, is that our response to when God allows things in our life to be taken away, stations in our life to be taken away, titles, abilities, you know, whether that's by a medical condition, an accident, a choice, you know, to change careers. What is our response to that? And got another Martin Luther quote actually for you. So, since we're going to be getting into Romans 12, Luther had a very good, and as we read that more, you'll hear this, but Luther says, the words of Romans 12, 1 through 2 are overflowing, rich in consolation, for just then, when afflictions come over us, we should be of good courage, because This is the good will of God. Therefore, we should be greatly pleased when things happen to us which displease us. The good will of God creates good out of evil. The acceptable will of God moves us cheerfully to love such good. It makes this good acceptable to us and causes us to agree with it, even if it is evil. The perfect will of God will eternally perfect and bring to an end all who are glad. And so we'll get into Romans 12 a little bit more, but I wanted to kind of preface it with that, is that, you know, things can happen in life, and what is our response? You know, we're going to respond like Job, or we're going to respond in anger, in grief. Job did grieve, and he tore his robes, and grieving is okay, but how do we respond in worship like Job did? And what, again, I guess back to our possible title of this message is who are we in Christ, and how does that define how we respond, and how do we live that out on a daily basis? I'd like to go to Ecclesiastes 12. So most of this we're going to be flipping back and forth to from Ecclesiastes 12 to Romans 12. And hopefully we find something in common besides that it's the 12th chapter. Most of this is going to be out of the New King James, just because that's what my Bible is, with apologies to Richard Mooneyhan, because he would have preferred the King James, I know. But anyway, so most of this is from the New King James, but there are places where the King James just says it better, right, Anna Rose? So, anyway, let's go to Ecclesiastes 12, and you really have to start it at 11, verse 9, and we'll find that in Romans too. It's like when a chapter, and we, you know, chapters like we have divided in our Bible, that's not how they were originally written, right? These were all kind of put in later for ease of finding references and that kind of stuff. So when something starts with therefore, you kind of got to go back and see what that verse is there for, right? So you got to go back a few verses and figure that out. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon, right? Who was the wisest man of all. And remember in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 10, what does King Solomon pray for when he becomes king? He's a son of David. He's taking on the royal duty of being a king. What did he pray for? Anybody know? Shout it out. Pray for money, wealth, fame, wisdom. Wisdom, leave it right. So King Solomon prayed for wisdom, and what did he get? He got wisdom, but he also got everything else, right? So he got money, he got wealth, he got fame, and he got a rich kingdom. It's only about eight chapters later in 1 Kings 11, and we've talked about this in the past, what happened. He kind of fell away, didn't he? Not even kind of. He really had a big fail, and most of that was because of his riches and fame, women, and he quickly admits that. But we're maybe not quickly, but we're reading in Ecclesiastes really kind of his take on that later in life. You know, the Proverbs was all written probably at the height of his reign and his riches and wealth and wisdom. Ecclesiastes was written at some point before he died, but probably after he lost everything but the wisdom, right? So keep that in mind as we read Ecclesiastes. So we're going to start in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, and it says, "Seek God early in life." That's a little subtitle in my Bible. It says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Starting in chapter 12, then, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw nigh, when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" And I want to take a closer look at that, because, you know, we think of our youth. I think back when I was a youth, and I was going to, like, bring Butch in with me on this, but he's not here. So, but that was a long time ago, right, Butch? Anyway, you know, actually the Bible does, you know, we used to say, some of us. Remember the good old days, you know? Some of you aren't old enough to say, remember the good old days, because you're still in the good old days. Anna Rose remembers saying, what about the good old days? Let's look at, since we're just a few chapters away, go back to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. And I was kind of convicted by this verse. Ecclesiastes 7, 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. But the good old days were so good. I mean, we had it good. And then how will these worries, career, mortgages, debts, stresses from work, ailments from getting old. Those were the good old days, right? What does Psalm 90, verse 10 through 11 say? Another beautiful passage. You can probably quote it, but I won't try to. Psalm 90, 10 and 11 says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. And I remember talking with my dad about that. He lived till he was about 97, right? But I remember saying, hey, Dad, you made it past the biblical 70, 80 years, right? But what are they filled of, the Bible says? Pain, struggle, sorrow. So I wanted to take a little closer look at just what Ecclesiastes says about that. Because I think in our day and age, and I see this, you know, I see this in our youth, and we've kind of talked about this before in other messages. I think we see our youth losing that joy and pleasure earlier in life. Would you agree? There just seems to be kind of a loss of joy, a loss of innocence, loss of pleasure. You know, whether that's the world we live in, the times we live in. You know. Pastor Raymond has talked about that, how, you know, we believe we are probably nearing the end times, right? And probably every generation that has lived has felt that. But have they really felt the labor pains, right, is how you put it, the travail, the beginning of the labor pains, possibly of the end of times? And I think that, and I really didn't grow up thinking that. You know, I thought, well, you know, then the world will come, I'll be dead and gone, and, catch up with everybody on Judgment Day. But, you really start to wonder if we are really in those end times. And praise God, we've got His Word, and we have one another, and we know where we are going. But, I really think that we may be seeing that played out in just a lot of the grief, the pain that we see in our youth. And so, you know, it's in Ecclesiastes, I mean, there's one or two verses here about youth, right? Rejoice in your youth, while you can, remember your Creator. But already, you don't even have to get to verse 2. Ecclesiastes 12:1 at the end says, I have no pleasure when the years draw nigh. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds, or say this before, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. I've actually got 6 pages. Butch had 7 pages. I got 6 pages. And his were neatly typed, I think, and mine are just a mess. But I identified more with my scribbles on the page than with typing. So, anyway, but what I was reading in this Ecclesiastes was it's really interesting, because you read this passage and I didn't know what I was reading. You know, there's so much symbolism. Let's read on. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, and the grinders cease before they are few, because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets, and the sounds of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, And all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of height and terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails, for man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. I had no idea what that's all about. I mean, I've read that, heard it this last week, you know, just on an audio recording, and I thought, wow, those are really poetic words. I have no idea what they mean. And so I really just started delving into that, and it really is it's really a lesson in anatomy and physiology, which I remember taking years ago. But this is really all just symbolism of our body. It's really talking about body parts. So as you read through this, it's interesting. Let's look at it again. It says, the clouds do not return after the rain. Let's start with, actually, the keepers of the house tremble. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and that's verse 3, and the strong men bow down. So the keepers of the house here are, it's really talking about our body. So the keepers of the house are our legs and our arms. So when we age, our legs and our arms start to tremble, and our back gets weak, right? How many of us say, oh, my back hurts, or I've got to get my back in joint? But that's really what that's talking about, the keepers of the house, your arms and your legs. The strong men bow down, that's your back. When the grinders cease because they are few, what are the grinders? Your teeth, right? So what happens with age and dental care, especially back in that day? You know who King Tut is, right? So King Tut lived in around 1300 BC. So Solomon was around 900 BC. So King Tut was, what, about 400 years? Remember, they go backwards, right? And the numbers go backwards. So King Tut was about 400 years, is that right? Before Solomon. It was thought for a while that King Tut died of a bad tooth. But actually, he died when he was 19 years of age. So what about his youth? You know, those days were really fleeting for him. But they actually, when they were doing all the King Tut work, whenever that was, I remember there was a song about it when I was a kid, and that was a long time ago. But they actually did a CT scan on King Tut, and they found all kinds of ailments. They had a broken leg, and they were trying to figure out why he died, and they were trying to, there was all these conspiracy theories, and they wanted to make a big story out of it. But it really just turned out that he probably died from an infection from his leg, or there was a theory that he actually died from an infection from a tooth, and they determined that he had an impacted wisdom tooth or something like that. So he probably didn't die from a bad tooth. But in the 1400s BC, there was a queen in Egypt, and I can hardly say the name, but it's Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut, is that right? Did I get it right? Okay, awesome. So so Google's right. So Queen Hatshepsut died around 50, which is, that's still pretty young, actually. And they do think she died of an abscessed tooth. So the grinders go bad, right? And because the grinders go bad, the grinders cease, you stop chewing your food well, you don't digest it as well. So back to what King Solomon knew, the teeth go bad. Those that look through the eyes, those that look through the windows grow dim. What are the windows? The eyes, right? So the eyesight goes. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, now in that case, that could be chewing, could also be just work in the streets. But what do older people do? They're like, oh, I don't want to go out tonight. I'll just stay in, keep the doors shut. I don't want to go out like I used to. I don't feel good. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, so older people don't sleep well, right? Usually when I rise up, it's the sound of a dog barking at a bird in our backyard. But little things wake us up early, right? We don't sleep as well. We have, so this is, so I talked to my in-laws and my mom and a lot of my clients in the villages, right, because they're in that category. And what are they always doing? They're always going to the doctors, right? Going to this doctor. This afternoon we have these two appointments, and tomorrow we got to go to this doctor. So I tell them, don't keep the doctors in business. But what are they feeling? They're feeling the effects of age. And this thing with my arm, I've already got, and again, I'm not that old, right? I've got this one ailment. I already got three doctors for this thing looking at this. So, you know, try to get them all to agree is going to be challenging, but I kind of know how they feel. It's like all these doctors all of a sudden, I just tell them to find a good veterinarian. You get your exam, your results the same day, and you get treated well. So just tell them to go find a good vet. But these are all the, this is basically just an anatomy and physiology lesson of what happens when we get old. They're afraid of height. Verse 5, all the daughters of music are brought low so they don't hear well, right? So the hearing goes because they can't hear the music in the streets, so the doors are shut anyway. They're afraid of height and the terrors in the way. What happens when you maybe get a little dementia, and as you get older and you start getting some phobias? I actually have seen that with my parents. You know, they just start, and other friends that we've had that have gotten old, the brain doesn't get as much oxygen, and so you don't think clearly, and so you get these phobias, and it's really just, I think, a fulfillment of these things, afraid of height. Afraid of height, actually, I was reading one commentary, could be that because their lungs aren't working well, they couldn't go to higher elevations, they couldn't breathe as well. So that could be why they're afraid of height, because the lungs aren't working. But it all kind of ties back into age. Terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, what is that? What color are almond tree blossoms? Yeah. So gray hair. So I can shave this off still, but it'll look like a kid. But gray hair is the almond tree blossoming, right? So the Bible does say the hoary head or the gray head is a sign of wisdom if it's lived in a righteous life. So we like that verse. But the almond tree blossoms are gray or white, right? So what happens with age? The hair grays. I was going to make a comment about Butch's haircut last week, and I did not get one this week because he got one last week, but he's not here for me to get that jab into. So, the grasshopper is a burden, verse 5. The grasshopper is a burden. What does that mean? So when we're out in our place, when we're mowing, we have these really huge grasshoppers. And these things are humongous. Do you have these at your place too? These things are huge. And when the boys are mowing, because they've been mowing more than I, what do? They come flying up at you. And they hit you, and that's why we wear goggles, right? But to keep stuff like that from hitting us in the face. But these things are like bullets hitting you, these grasshoppers. And you know, it's like, man, where are these guys coming from? And they're huge. But it says here the grasshopper is a burden. So I mean, we kind of brush them off and are like, hey, you know, I can handle that. But when you get old and you get hit with those things, that's a real burden, right? Getting hit by grasshoppers. Desire fails. Just refers to just romantic desire. So that goes away. And man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. So really just kind of a depressing passage, isn't it? Some other... Verse 6. It gets better. It gets interesting from an anatomy standpoint, and I kind of get into these anatomical references here. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken, verse 6, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain. For a hint about that, let's jump back to Genesis. So I promised we'd be Ecclesiastes and Romans, but let's go back to Genesis 40. Verse 19. I hear a few pages flipping out there. Ms. Gail was asking me what this topic was going to be so she could get some coloring sheets for the kids, so maybe some of those pages are flipping too, but I didn't have a really good answer for her, so I don't know what she came up with, but thanks for doing that. Genesis 40, verse 19, of course, the story of Joseph, right? So Joseph is imprisoned unjustly, right, in Egypt. How many years was he in prison? Venture a guess or knowledge? 17? Was that right? I was going to say 14, but I don't know. It was a long time in prison, long enough. But remember the story of the butcher, the baker, and the butler in Genesis? So Genesis 40:19. Remember that they had dreams about what happened, like the chief butler, verse 9, told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, "Behold, in my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine there were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And then the baker had a dream. And he said, "In my dream, there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket," this is verse 17, "were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. The birds ate them out of the basket on my head." And so Joseph interpreted these dreams. So who do you want to be? You want to be the butler, or do you want to be the baker in this case? I'd say the butler based on these interpretations. So the butler got promoted, didn't he, on Pharaoh's birthday? What happened to the baker? So Joseph answered in verse 18 and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." So that's not in the Precious Moments Bible, but it's in the Bible. So I think that we might have actually had a flannel graph of that when I was a kid, but anyway, it was a little gruesome there. So what's the basket on the head? Basket, what's a bowl? So if we go back to Ecclesiastes 12. "I remember that your Creator the day before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken." So your head is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain. The pitcher, I believe, is your head as well. What's the silver cord? I had fun looking this stuff up because I had no idea what this stuff up. The silver cord, any ventures as to what that might be? What cord do you have in your body? It's probably silver. Your spinal cord. I'm like, whoa, that is really kind of gruesome to hear that when this silver cord is broken, what happens? Life goes out of your body, or you're severely paralyzed. But in this case, they're talking about death, basically. And it actually was meant to symbolize life, really, that silver cord, that life. And somehow, back in that day, they knew that we had a spinal cord, right? And that we had nerves going out through our body. So don't let anybody convince you that we were cavemen at one time, because I think we knew more then than we know now with all of the knowledge that we have medically, right? What's the wheel broken at the well? What turns in our body? What system is there that keeps our blood flowing through our body? Circulatory system, right? So the wheel is broken at the well. That's your heart failing. So so just a lot of neat, these are really, I guess, we can call them metaphors. They're just word pictures, right, of what our body is and how wonderful it is that the Bible uses these kind of things that we have to think about and that we can relate to the older we get. So, and then there's that verse 7, "The dust will return to the earth as it was." We have those words. We often hear it at funerals, ashes to ashes. This might be one of those places that comes from. Look at Genesis, if you still got your finger in Genesis. Go back to chapter 3, verse 19. Genesis 3:19 says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So a beautiful picture of God created man out of dust, right? In fact, I believe the word Adam, really means from the earth. There's some reference to earth and Adam. It's almost a play on words, even early in the Bible, but we really were taken out of dust. And what happens to our bodies? We are returned to dust. You know, we try to, like King Tut and the Egyptians, you know, often the bodies try to be preserved, but really our body returns to dust. But God can bring life back out of that, right? Remember the book of Ezekiel, the four winds, God gives life to the bodies, puts flesh back on the bones. So beautiful picture of the resurrection for us. But back to Ecclesiastes 12, the Spirit of God, the dust will return to earth as it was. The Spirit of God will return to the God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanities. So all is vanity. So jump with me to keep your bookmark there, but go to Romans 12 now. And we hope we're going to get some good news here, right? Because it's kind of been a downer so far to hear about all these things that happen as you go to them. Sorry, kids. It's just down the road. But hopefully not sooner than you expect. But let's go to Romans 12:1, like King Tut. I didn't realize he died at 19. So Romans chapter 12. And just like in Ecclesiastes, we have to go back to the chapter before, really, to get started with this, because what does Romans 12 start out with? I beseech you, therefore. All right, so we got to go back to chapter 11, verse 33. So that starts out, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What does that kind of sound like? Kind of sounds like the style of writing we heard in Ezekiel, right? I mean, Ecclesiastes. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. So, you know, Romans up to this point has been pretty much all about doctrine. And I remember years ago in the library we had Pastor Kermit, and he did a Wednesday night series on Romans. Was it 8, 9, 10, 11 or something like that? It maybe started in chapter 6, I don't know. It was that first half of the book of the Romans, you know, where it's all doctrine and it's really deep. And we were glad we had Pastor Kermit walking us through it, but it's pretty deep stuff. But we changed gears at chapter 12. In fact, I wanted to go to Matthew Henry. So we got Martin Luther, now we got Matthew Henry, and what he writes about just chapter 12 of the book of Romans. The apostle, having at large cleared and confirmed the prime fundamental doctrines of Christianity, comes in next to press the principal duties. We mistake our religion if we look upon it only as a system of notions and a guide to speculation. No, it is a practical religion that tends to the right ordering of the conversation. It is designed not only to inform our judgments, but to reform our hearts and lives. From the method of the apostles' writing in this, the stewards of the mysteries of God may take direction how to divide the word of truth, not to press duty abstracted from privilege, nor privilege abstracted from duty, but let both go together. With a complicated design, they will greatly promote and befriend each other. The duties are drawn from the privileges by way of inference. The foundation of Christian practice must be laid in Christian knowledge and faith. We must first understand how we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, and then we shall know the better how to walk in him. There is a great deal of duty prescribed in this chapter. The exhortations are short and pithy, and actually pith refers to the spinal cord, briefly summing up what is good and what the Lord our God in Christ requires of us. It is an abridgment of the Christian directory, an excellent collection of rules for the right ordering of conversation as becomes the gospel. It is joined to the foregoing discourse by the word therefore. It is the practical application of doctrinal truths that is the life of preaching. He had been discoursing at large of justification by faith and of the riches of free grace and the pledges of assurances we have of the glory that is to be revealed, and that's all in the chapters leading up to this. And so hence some carnally minded would be apt to infer, well, therefore we may live as we list and walk in the way of our hearts in the sight of our eyes. But this does not follow. The faith that justifies is a faith that works by love. And there is no other way to heaven but the way of holiness and obedience. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Sounds like a wedding. The particular exhortations of this chapter are reducible to the three principal heads of Christian duty: our duty to God, our duty to ourselves, and our duty to our brother. The grace of God teaches us in general to live godly, soberly, and righteously, and to deny all that which is contrary hereunto. And now this chapter will give us to understand what godliness, sobriety, and righteousness are mixed together. So, just a neat summary from Matthew Henry about just what Romans 12 is all about. And I'm still hoping it's going to be kind of like and remind us of and give us some hope out of Ecclesiastes 12. So let's read into Romans 12 a little bit. And how does it start? We already kind of heard Martin Luther's take on this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I got hung up on this word because other translations, and this is where Richard would say, see, I told you, King James is the only way to go. Other translations put the word spiritual in there. It's like, oh, I like that. You know, that's my spiritual act of worship, right? But King James says reasonable. Thinking, what does reasonable mean? And so, actually, if you look up reasonable on Bible Gateway in the King James Version, that's the only place that reasonable shows up as a word in Romans 12, verse 2. So I'm thinking, okay, well, that must mean something. And reason doesn't show up that much in the Bible. But the one place it kind of popped up on my radar, I'm like, I've heard this before. Let's go to Isaiah 1, verse 18. So jump over to Isaiah. And thankful for these little tabs here, but I think they kind of get in the way more than anything. Isaiah 1, verse 18. And keep in mind, in Isaiah, God is really talking to an Israel that has gone astray, right? And he's really calling them out. And it's not a lot of good news in Isaiah chapter 1. But what does God say in Isaiah 1, verse 18? Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I'm thinking, okay, that's pretty reasonable. You know, if I'm already going to be devoured by the sword, I can reason together. But how wonderful it is that God says, come and reason with me on this. It's kind of like getting called out on some really bad behavior and you know that you're guilty. And you get called to the principal's office. Homeschoolers may not relate to that. But our sins are as scarlet. And God says we will be white as snow. And I think on God's part, that's pretty reasonable that he gives us that as an option. So that kind of brought that whole word reasonable back into understanding for me, because I thought, why would that be reasonable service? But I think it's pretty reasonable of God to save us from our sins that way. So verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then we already heard Martin Luther's take on this, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. You know, and of course we get into a discussion about not conforming to the world. And I think as we read through Romans, we kind of get the some more practical, like Matthew Henry says, some practical application of that. So let's go to verse 3. And it says, For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to to each a measure of faith. I think after reading Ecclesiastes 12, that's not hard at all, right? I mean, we got pretty depressed hearing about what happens to our bodies and what kind of a miserable state that we're in. And so Paul writes, don't think more highly than you ought to. So I think right now, I understand that. You know, there are times probably we of course need to be called out on that since he's written this, but I think Ecclesiastes 12 kind of put our hearts in the right mood to hear that. And verse 4 says, for we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. Okay, that's kind of cool. That's kind of like Ecclesiastes 12, the anatomy lesson. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. What is this kind of sounding like? We're talking about, we could get off on spiritual gifts, and 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that, and we're not really going to talk about that today, but another good topic for anybody who wants to come up here and talk about spiritual gifts. This is one of the passages for that. But I want to focus more on just who are we in Christ? If you go back to this, this is starting to sound like that list we started out the hour with, right? Who are we in Christ? Prophets? Ministers? Teachers? We got some teachers in the room, I think. Exhorters. We talked about the word exhortation a few weeks ago. Remember Barnabas in the book of Acts? Who was Barnabas? He was the one whose name actually means encouragement, and he was the one in took Saul, right, when Saul was becoming Paul, when he was blinded on the road to Damascus. Who was the guy that said, hey, he's a good guy, you know, take him in? Because none of the Christians wanted to be around Saul because he was killing Christians. But Barnabas was an exhorter, and he was the one who encouraged and brought Paul into the group of Christians. Givers, if you give generously. Leaders, and those who show mercy. So this is starting to sound like that list we were making earlier about who are we, who are you, right? If we start to say, oh yeah, I'm a veterinarian, I'm a father, I'm a, you know, whatever we do, we can put it in there. So some of those are gifts and our callings that God has, and all of those really are our callings in life that Martin Luther called stations in life. Chapter 12, verse 9 through 16. Think of, as you read this, think of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and let's read this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And again, remember, these are just instructions for right living, right, and how we live out our faith. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who bless you and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And of course, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 as well, but doesn't this almost sound like 1 Corinthians 13, like a little preview of the love chapter? I remember when I was a kid, again, not that long ago, but in grade school, and I went to a parochial school, which if you know what that is, kids probably don't know what that word parochial means, but we went to a church school, right? So it was a Lutheran church school, and so we were fortunate to learn a lot of Christian things in that school. There were also people that sent their kids there to get reformed, and that was, so we also had a lot of bad things going on. But anyway, I mean bullying and that kind of stuff before bullying was even a word. So anyway, but we had to, as an exercise, I remember, take the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and wherever it said love, we had to put our name in there, and I had to write that out. And I still, any of you do that? I think we've done that at home with the kids. But that's a real eye-opener, isn't it? I mean, you could almost do that with this, too. You know, don't be hypocritical. Don't hate evil. Alan is kindly affectionate. Alan has brotherly love. Alan gives honor, preferring one another. Alan does not lag in diligence. Alan is fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Alan rejoices in hope. Alan is patient. I'm like, whoa, that's pretty convicting right there. So it's a real challenge, and do that sometime if you haven't done it with yourself or with your family. It's just a good exercise, you know. It makes it a whole lot more personal when it's your name in there instead of love, and you can do that with this little passage as well, verse 9 to 16. But moving on to verse 17, now we're talking about the good stuff here. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Yeah, it can be challenging. And here's the good stuff right here. Verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Revenge, vengeance, avengers, right? That'll catch. We all love the Avengers. We love for people to be avenged of wrong. What does the Bible say here? Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So what about the Avengers? If you read along here, chapter verse 20 says, therefore, there's another one of those therefores again. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. It's like, aha, there is vengeance, right? I get to heap coals of fire on my enemy's head. That's pretty awesome right there. I'm going to hurt him. So this is some stuff I can use, right? I can use this at home. I think we actually heard the word revenge in our home the other day in some context. Not saying who or what it was, but those are just daily words, right? Things that we go to work and think, I'm going to get even with that person, or I'm going to get avenge myself. I'm going to make this right. What does the Bible say about that? It does say we get to heap coals of fire on their head. That sounds pretty cool. We're pretty hot, actually. But this is one of those passages that's always kind of bothered me as well. It's like, I just don't get this. You know, how does this all play out? So I started doing some digging into this. And this is something called an idiom. Anybody know what an idiom is? So I'm not sure I really knew what an idiom. I knew what a metaphor was. It's starting to sound like a school time right here, isn't it? You know what a simile is? So what's a simile? All the homeschooling moms are saying, "Oh, one of my kids answered." A simile is where you say something is like something else, right? So let's say that's like this. A metaphor is where you say something is something else, right? Which kind of makes sense. What's an idiom? And I copied the definition, not out of Webster's 1828 dictionary. Probably should have done that. Idiom. Is it an expression whose meaning is not predictable from the usual meaning of its constituent elements, such as kick the bucket or hang one's head, or from a general grammatical rules of language as the table round for the round table, and that not a constituent of a larger expression of characteristics. So it's a term that doesn't really make sense in our day-to-day life. So it's kind of like a metaphor, but it just doesn't really, it requires more investigation to see what that means. And that's really what this is, heat coals of fire. So it's really an idiom, but and Paul is really quoting on this Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. So if you go to Proverbs 25, not that far from Ecclesiastes, if you still have your bookmark over there. So Proverbs 25, and it really pretty much says the same thing, but it's always kind of fun to go back and see where Paul got this from. Because I'm sure he said like we do, hey, I'll make this stuff up, right? Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. And what I like about this is it's right after one of my favorite dentistry verses, which is 25:19, where it says, "Confidence in an unfaithful man is in time of trouble is like a bad tooth." I love that verse. But verse 21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." So I'm thinking, ah, there we go again. I get to get even with my enemy. See, it says right in the Bible. What about that phrase you probably heard, "Kill him with kindness"? I get to kill my enemy with kindness. So I still get to get even. So you know, it still bothered me about this, because I'm like, there's something about this just doesn't really jive. You know, why would God, if vengeance is God's, why do we get to see this upon our enemies? There's actually a reference of this verse to the Apocrypha. And so we don't talk a lot about the Apocrypha. We did a couple, three months ago, I think Pastor Raymond mentioned it. But actually Martin Luther talks about the Apocrypha. So anybody know what the Apocrypha is? So the Apocrypha is about 14 books of the Bible that was in the old Bible. But Martin Luther, in his 1534 translation, extracted the apocryphal books from their usual places in the Old Testament. So they were Old Testament books. And he printed them at the end of the Old Testament. He stated that they are not held equal to the sacred scriptures, and yet are useful and good for reading. And after that, many Protestant Bibles omitted them, so that's why they're not in our Bibles. However, the Catholic Church still has them in the Catholic Bibles. So it's 14 books. It's actually some pretty interesting reading, very poetic. A lot of it sounds like the writings of Solomon. We've read a few of them as a family, just kind of for fun. And a lot of it sounds very scriptural. There are those that, I think Pastor Raymond said this too, that there's just something when you read them, there's a different tone about them. There's something that's like, well, I don't know about that. It just sounds a little bit like, not like scripture. And there is some question about the authenticity of a lot of those, and again, that's a whole topic for Richard Dush to speak on someday, so I'll leave that one out there. But the reason I bring it up is there's actually a reference in one of the apocryphal books, and it's called, it sounds like Ezra, but it's Esdras, E-S-D-R-A-S, whether I'm, am I pronouncing that right? You know about the, okay, I thought you might know about that. Second Esdras, chapter 16, verse 53, where it says, "Let not the sinner say that he hath not sinned, for God shall burn coals of fire upon his head, which saith before the Lord and his glory, I have not sinned." So there's actually another reference to this, and this is where I'm going to bring in John Calvin. Now you're really confused, because we've got Martin Luther, Matthew Henry, and now John Calvin, so got to keep everybody happy. But John Calvin's words about this idiom in his commentary on Romans sums it up in practical terms. "Either our enemy will be softened by kindness, or if he is so ferocious that nothing may assuage him, he will be stung and tormented by the testimony of his own conscience, which will feel itself overwhelmed by kindness, by our kindness." With all those differing interpretations, we are left to think about this text in context, both in Proverbs and Romans, as well as the other general teachings of Jewish and Christian faith. From "love your neighbor as yourself" in Leviticus, to "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you" in Matthew 5:44, and many other passages, it's clear throughout the Bible that whether enemies who receive our kindness have a change of heart or not, it's our own behavior, not theirs, that should be our focus. We are to do the good and loving thing, whether it changes anything about our relationship or not. And it's clear from one glance around the world that even apart from religious teaching, responding to hate with more hate makes things worse, not better. Soft anger turns away wrath, right? That's Solomon, one of his proverbs as well. So I think the conclusion of this for me was that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, right? It's not up to me. I just need to respond in love and kindness, which really, that's the hardest thing, isn't it? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus did that, and he asked us to do that as well. And that's a whole lot harder than heaping burning coals upon their head. But the directive is for us to change our behavior, not for enemies to change their behavior. So vengeance is still God's. It's fun in the movies when the Avengers get everything right. But when we look at the Word of God, you know, we really got to let God handle those things. And so that's hard to do. But finally, I'm getting to my overcomer verse, and this was the coolest thing because I'm thinking, okay, this movie was so good. How do I tie this into Romans 12 and Ecclesiastes 12? But if you read on the last verse, finally, of Romans 12, verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And I'm like, wow, that is cool because that brings it all together for me. And, you know, you can do a whole study on the word overcomer, and I'm sure all the study guides that will come out for the movie when it comes out will have all these verses in there. But there's a few kind of key overcomer verses in the Bible. There's a reference to Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, where Caleb here today, there he is. Who is Caleb for us? But Caleb in the Old Testament, what did he do? He came back with Joshua, right? Joshua's here too. They came back from the promised land and said, we can overcome them. You know, we can do this. And so that's the first overcomer verse in the Bible. But there's just a lot of great references. John 16:33, where Jesus says, I'm writing this to you. Let's go to that because I'm not going to quote it very well. John 16:33. John 16:33. It's all read in this Bible, so that's good. That's Jesus talking to us. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Beautiful verse about just God, Jesus living in us, and really back to that question, who are we in Christ? What is our identity? So go back to that, and you know what, and again, not to give you any spoilers, and I would encourage you to see the movie, but one cool exercise that... And we got to get back to Ecclesiastes too. But one really cool exercise that you can do, kind of like putting your name in the love chapter, read through Ephesians 1 and an answer to the question, who is Richard Dush? I got to pick on Richard because Butch isn't here today. Who is Richard Dush? Who is Raymond Forrest? Who is Emmett Roberts? If you read through Ephesians 1, I came up with a list, and I actually didn't include that in my notes, but probably 15 or 20 things as you read through that. And if you see the movie, how many of you seen the movie? All right, so you know what I'm talking about. The words actually kind of jump off the page, but you can answer that question about who we are, you know, what our identity is in Christ, and you can just go through this, and you can say, Ephesians 1, we are, verse 4, we are chosen before him for the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That's number 2. Blameless before him in love. We're predestined. I'm looking for the next one. We are redeemed, verse 7. We are forgiven. We are rich according to his grace. We are abounding in all wisdom, so we are wise, we are prudent. We have been made known the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And so there's just a lot of, it's a great exercise that I think you should do that after you do the, put your name in the 1 Corinthians 13 one. But just read through that and do it at home today and see who you are in Christ, you know, what your identity is. Let's go back real quick to Ecclesiastes 12 because we can't leave you hanging there. Ecclesiastes 12, last chapter, last verses of Ecclesiastes, verse 9. After he said all his vanities and we went to Romans, come back here and it says, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study will wear you out." I wouldn't try that with your teachers because I don't think that'll get you out of too much study. But that is one I used a lot in school. It's like, you know what? There's a lot of books here, and I'm kind of tired, so I'm going to take a nap. But go back to the books. But that's always a good one. Too much study will wear you out. Let us hear the whole conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And I just love that. It's kind of like it's a little summary to really all of Ecclesiastes and really all of our life, right? That God will bring everything into judgment, but our chief duty, our chief identity in Christ is really to fear God and keep his commandments, and that's our whole duty. I wanted to share one more thing with you that I just really saw last night, and some of you have seen this go around, but and we'll end up with this. As you think about, you know, that answer to that question, you know, who are you? Who are we in Christ? Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Noah was a drunk. Jonah ran from God. Paul was a murderer. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossiper. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was moody. Mary Magdalene was a woman of ill repute. Moses stuttered. Zacchaeus was short. Abraham was old, and Lazarus, well, he was dead. But keep in mind, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. So just think about that as we think about who we are in Christ, how we live that out daily. We can go to Romans 12, great book of instruction. But just ask yourself that question. Who is Alan Krauss? Who is Michael Flood? Who is Melody Force? And I won't list everybody's names, but you get the point. So thanks for letting me share this with you today. It was fun for me, hopefully good for you, and look forward to having some more of our men up here in the weeks to come. So certainly let me know if you'd like to get up here and speak. It's a great chance to just spend time in the Word. So, and I think some of our young men should really think about it too. So remember, in the book of Nehemiah, I think it says, just read the scriptures and give the sense thereof. And so that's the best thing about it is the word of God prevails. So why don't we close with a prayer. Lord, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we have an identity that comes only from you, and that we can indeed just be all those things that you say in Ephesians that we are, that we can live a redeemed, forgiven, chosen, wonderful, blessed life. Lord, we pray that we can indeed have the wisdom of Solomon and just retain that and hold on to that in our lives as we live out these instructions that we have readily available to us every day. Lord, we pray that we can overcome the world, Lord, because you have overcome it already. And all we've got to do is keep our identity in you, allow you to be greater in us than any spiritual forces that come against us. We thank you for the truth of that in your word. We pray for that in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.